This, our study day, on ecclesial eldership, taking heed to all the flock, Saturday, August 22nd, 1987, with our brother Harry Tennant of the Watford, England Ecclesia. Brother Tennant will now address questions that have been submitted to him, and he will, without the intervention of a presider, move through these questions from one to the next. Brother Tennant.
Well, brethren, I had six questions initially. I'll go through them. There's no way in which I can be exhaustive about them, but I'll give you what I think is the nub of the answer. You may think otherwise, and it may be that occasionally I don't grasp the whole of what the question is about because I didn't grasp it, in which case there will be further discussion privately afterwards. Question one, then. In this era of what is called date rape, do we teach our daughters to fight for their virginity? And then there's a note. Date rape is a term used to describe a situation in which a young man forces himself upon a young woman in the context of a date, a context that the law finds difficult to define as one in which rape occurs. The protests of the young woman are thought to be capable of being misconstrued as a pro forma resistance that is not really meant to be taken as genuine. Well, this is what lies behind all rape, of course, and that is that to what extent there is consent or desire or misreporting on behalf of the woman concerned. However, what I would take here is, first of all, a general line. There is no way in which we can be violent, whether we are men or women. And therefore, protecting our person is not something that we are entitled to protect by violence. Virginity happens to be one aspect of being a person. But what we try to do is to steer clear of situations where evil is likely to arise. Now, what I would say is, if there is any dating outside the brotherhood these days, then this is a risk that is likely to arise. This and AIDS are risks which are likely to arise. Therefore, with our children, our young people, we've got to tell them that that kind of dating is not something which we consider acceptable. And if, therefore, somebody forces themselves on a young woman, then if she hasn't placed herself in a situation where she can't get away, she gets away. If she has placed herself in such a situation, it looks as though she's got near to being in the wrong company. And what we would advise is that evil communications corrupt good manners, and therefore what we need to do is to advise our young people that they've got to keep the right company for every reason now, every reason. There are physical reasons, this is one of them, AIDS is another, physical reasons. And violence and drugs are other reasons. And that the right kind of company for our young people is with people who are being brought up in the truth. And we've got to hammer away at it. And parents have got to question their children, their teenagers, to where they go, what their company is. In fact, I think the right thing to do these days is to make sure that what takes place at home. That we get as much right company in our own homes. And that when we hold youth gatherings, where it is faintly possible, perhaps faintly is the wrong word, possible that this could happen, then we've got in our looking after our young people to make absolutely certain that we don't create the circumstances where this might happen. That the wardens, or whatever we care to call them, who look after our young people, are vigilant on this kind of matter. And therefore, there's no question of violence, I believe, none at all. I might make one other comment, and that is on the use of the pill. I don't think parents should advise their daughters to use the pill just to protect themselves against conception. There may be medical reasons, of which there are a few medical reasons. I'm not talking about that. I've become aware that there are parents who, in order to make sure that there would be no results were intercourse to take place, that they take their daughter along to the doctor and get a prescription for the pill. I believe that is wrong, and I believe what it is doing, that is pandering to the present immorality of our age. And whilst others may think it's a risk to take, I think what we've got to do these days, and I think it's going to be forced upon us, what we've got to do these days is to be separate. I can see no other way, which increasingly we're going to be forced to be separate in all our social matters. It's going to be difficult enough in the places of our occupation as men, just to be able to remain moral and clean, because all kinds of advances and all kinds of opportunities, all kinds of desires and events take place in places of work. So, young people, keep the right company. Parents, keep constant tag on their children, and create the right atmosphere at home for young people to have company of the right kind. Question number two. Having reached the second stage in following the counsel of Matthew 18:15-17, in seeking to resolve a conflict, and having met with no success, is there an obligation on the part of the aggrieved party to take the matter to the ecclesia? Three stages in Matthew, if I remember rightly, in Matthew 18. If he has offended me, and that doesn't mean that my feelings are hurt. It means that something has grievously occurred, whatever that might be. But just because I'm sensitive, that doesn't mean that I have a quarrel with my brother. And the stages are these, that I go and speak to him. And if that doesn't resolve it, then I take one or two others with me. And if that doesn't resolve it, then Matthew 18 says, tell it to the ecclesia. Now, should everything go to the ecclesia? Very few of these ever emerge, as a matter of fact. I think there are very few of them that get beyond stage one. That most things we clear up just by having a talk and discover that all the fault is not on one side either. Supposing I feel so strongly about it, that having spoken to him I got no results, having spoken to him in the company of somebody else I was not satisfied, do I then take it to the ecclesia? The great advantage of the ecclesia is that the ecclesia may say, brother, that is not something that we are prepared to deal with. That's the advantage of the arranging brethren. Not the whole ecclesia, the arranging brethren. And whatever the arranging brethren said would be right. We would accept it. They are the people we have appointed to do this job. We might not agree with their decision, but if they have decided that, accept it. And I think that's very wise, actually, to submit to that. But I think there's a stage before that. We may say in the end, why should I trouble the ecclesia with this? Now, the only reason I should want to trouble the ecclesia is not what has happened to me, but that the ecclesia is now personally in danger. If that were the case, then I think it should be taken up. But not just to satisfy me as a person. There are things that I have to bear as a person, even as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Question number three. A brother or sister, a brother and sister, were at the heart of a problem that the arranging brethren believed needed to be considered. They requested a meeting with the brother and sister and were refused. The arranging brethren then went to the home of the brother and sister and were denied entry. What action, if any, should be taken? Well, I wouldn't recommend a search warrant or anything of that kind, because the language here is very much like legal language about right of entry, you know. Certain people have right of entry. What do we do? Well, the first thing is, we should have stated in a letter with problem people what the problem is and why we are appearing. One has shifted the onus from the arranging brethren to the people concerned once we have stated what the problem is. This is the problem. And ask for a reply. Now that can be pursued. Now if we don't get a reply, and it's a very serious matter, and then we are not able ourselves as arranging brethren to make contact, is there anybody who can make contact? And there is usually somebody. There is usually some member of the ecclesia. One of the groups came up with that. Maybe another member of the family. If we are driven right down the road where finally they are refusing all contact, They have, in fact, broken fellowship. That's what has happened in the ultimate. They have broken fellowship. They may be under a misapprehension about things, but they have now refused contact with the appointed representatives of the ecclesia, and that's a serious matter. And that will have to be pursued by letter, and this will be a gradual process. You know, I mean, the right at the end of the line would be, dear brother and sister, we appreciate that you are reluctant to see the arranging brethren. We would seriously ask you to reconsider this matter, because our only reason for approaching you is that we might have an acceptable fellowship within our ecclesia. At the present time, there appears to be a problem, which we have stated to you in our earlier letter. It may be, however, that we have misunderstood, or that you have more to say, and we would urge you to allow us just to talk in order that we might remove any doubts whatsoever. Otherwise, and most reluctantly, we would feel that you do not want fellowship with the ecclesia, since those that are appointed by it to look after its affairs are the ones to whom you will not grant a word or two in this matter. You will appreciate how serious this could be. But at this time, we do not wish to pursue that. We would rather that you solve the problem, and we solve it with you, prayerfully and by the word of God, in a sympathetic and compassionate manner. Now, when that approach usually succeeds, in the end you usually get some telephone call. The other thing about this is, it says a brother and sister. Never assume, when you are dealing with a brother and a sister, that they both think the same way. It may be that the sister is being completely dominated by her husband and is afraid to say anything. She's afraid to say what she wants to say. She may actually be saying it within the family. She may be saying to her husband, look, we ought to talk. Don't you dare to say a word. All right, so now she's voicing for herself what she feels. I've been in a situation like this where, in fact, the sister was not opposed at all. It was just that her husband was so domineering, as to make it very difficult for her to have a voice. But somebody became aware of it. So never assume that the two are alike. There is usually some little chink through which an approach can be made. What action should be taken if a brother or sister threatens to disrupt the memorial service? All right. I've only ever been once at a meeting where a memorial meeting was disrupted. And that was in extraordinary circumstances. It was by the meekest, mildest, and most silent member of the ecclesia who got up during the exhortation and said, "Brother, don't you think it's time you sat down?" That's the only situation that I've been in, but this obviously means that somebody is going to be awkward. Now, there is no way in which we can have bouncers at the door, either to keep people in or to get them out, is there? No way at all. And we don't run on that basis. I mean, if anybody wanted to disrupt this meeting now, they could disrupt it. We work on a voluntary basis. Came and knocked all the microphones down, or decided they were going to sing in the corner. We could do nothing about it, because we work on that. If anybody wants to disrupt our memorial service, they can do it. We know that they practically can do it. So we've got to take other steps then to seek to prevent it. If we became aware of it, then the arranging brethren have got to say, why does this person want to disrupt our service? His or her service, not just ours. They must have some grievance. I mean, they may be mentally disturbed, that's a different matter. But if they have some grievance, then some effort must be made early to try to solve it. And usually by very great patience, you can say to the person, look, I understand how you feel about this. Will you give us time just to solve it? You can say all that you want to say, But will you give us time? And you know that the breaking of bread isn't the place where you should do this. Not where we are celebrating in remembrance the atonement, reconciliation. You can't really want not to practice reconciliation. You know, and by appealing, then I think it's possible to make some progress. But get to know all the facts. Go down those four things. There is something that's moving somebody to that desperate situation. And whatever it is, try to work it out. And then just try to create a little bit of space in which to work. Time. In the EEC, the European Economic Community, they have to take certain decisions by midnight on certain days. They're important decisions, very considerably affecting, for example, the farming community of the nations of the EEC. And by midnight, they have not reached the solution. So they stop the clock. So the clock stops at midnight. Now they've got all the time in the world. And under that strange system, they're able to talk. But it's a device to give themselves breathing space. And so there are, in ecclesial affairs, there are ways in which one can do it. And the right brother or sister is extremely skillful at this, of making refractory individuals do the thing that they want to do. As I've told some of you before, there are different ways of dealing with obstinate people. And that the farmer said that the only way in which he got his mule out of the stable was to try to get it in. And there are people that you've got to work on in that way. How do we deal with a member of the ecclesia who's loud, now listen to this, and off-key singing disturbs other members to the point where they cannot sing the hymns themselves, and the atmosphere of worship becomes unedifying for them? How do we answer the saying, "I am not singing for you, I am singing to God"? Now, whether anybody has got this situation, I don't know. I mean, maybe I'm... You see, sometimes these people don't know they're flat. There are some who say I'm tone deaf, you know, and they just sing on one note all the time. Well, periodically, they have the right note in that case, don't they? So, what do we do in these circumstances? I'll tell you what a brother did in a little meeting to which I belonged. A little meeting of less than 20. And we had a sister who sang just like this. And we had a very sensitive organist who was, in fact, a musician. And she was so off key in one of the hymns whilst he was playing that he went, stopped playing and just went like this to her. She went on singing. That was the trouble. Wondered what was the matter with him. However, behind this, there is something with which we got sympathy. All of us want to sing to the Lord. And we don't all sing equally. When we sing to ourselves at home, we sing all kinds of things, all of us. It always sounds better in the bath than under the shower than anywhere else. And we always seem then to be sweetly singing. What do we do? With that last expression, "I am not singing for you, I am singing to God," there is a line of approach, which is, why don't you do that at home then? To which the answer is, I want to do it with my brethren and sisters. So you say, oh, it's not just the singing then that you want. It is the fellowship of your brethren and sisters. To which the answer is, yes, that's what I want to do. I want to sing with them. The next stage is, and my dear sister, my dear brother, they want to sing with you. Now you are making it a little difficult. Nobody wants to stop you singing. But you haven't got the right to stop everybody else either. So they have to give a little and you have to give a little. Now, you can try You know, sometimes individuals will not yield at all. But you can try. And generally speaking, you can arrive at some position where this is possible. I notice in Bible school sometimes that this happens, that we have a loud voice that seems to override everybody else's. In time, people become aware and modify themselves somewhat. Right, the sixth question here is, when an arranging board has found it necessary to correct or discipline and they are confronted with the accusation of being judges, what is the arranging board's response to be? What are the criteria that we can use to identify an ecclesial situation that requires the intervention and judgment of the arranging brethren? All right, we've been earlier this day through that matter of the fact that we have to judge. And there is no way we can avoid it. Some of us are so highly sensitive that they say, no, no, I never want to judge. Every time you interview for baptism, that's what you're doing. Every time you personally break bread, that's what you're doing. Let a man examine himself. Now what we have to do, and it's incumbent upon us, it isn't just that we can avoid it, it is incumbent upon us to make judgment of certain matters that we are instructed to do. Paul has it several times, as we've read. 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. Titus, amongst other things, a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, says Paul. So it has to be done. We have no option. We are not being true disciples if we don't do it. We may think that by being milder, we're doing the right thing. We are not doing the right thing. We are, in fact, now endangering the rest of our ecclesia. If the matter is serious. Now, what this says is, how do we arrive at determining what is sufficiently serious to require the arranging brethren to intervene? My usual criterion for this is the spiritual well-being of the ecclesia. Is the spiritual well-being of the ecclesia in some way at risk? That's the question. And then, when that is so, then the arranging brethren may have to handle the matter. If it is not, then there are certain things we have to tolerate. And we all know that in every ecclesia. We can't regiment everybody. Because, as Brother Robert says, we run our ecclesias for the comfort of the ecclesia and for the liberty of the individual. And there is a point where those two meet occasionally where there is an abrasiveness. And we all learn how to tolerate what is not serious and to deal with what is serious. And so I have a look at the things that have to do with the things we believe, and is this matter that we are now confronted with now a threat to our ecclesia or to our young people? And if it is, then it's something to be pursued. If not, the arranging brethren may discuss it amongst themselves and have some quiet way of disposing of that business. Other questions? Can you please give the fine points of distinction between an exhortation, a lecture, and a Bible class address? And recommended duration. All right, an exhortation. The word exhortation means to be alongside and to encourage. That's what it means. So when we are exhorting, that's what we're doing. And at the breaking of bread, we are seeking to prepare the mind for the actual breaking of bread. We're not dealing with something that is going to be disruptive, contentious, controversial. We're not floating our own ideas that brethren are not likely to like at all. What we are now doing is to take all those things that are conducive to our fellowship in the context of the breaking of bread, using our daily readings, this which is a basis I like to use, as the means whereby this exhortation emerges and whereby we are comforted. If anybody wants to know how I make sure that an exhortation is acceptable, I like it to be accepted by the little sister on the back row who is a widow and lives all by herself. And I feel if I have not helped her, I have failed. So in exhortation, it is help. A lecture is that kind of setting forth of the principles of the truth to convince somebody who is not already a member that this is a truth to be received. So that's what I would regard our evening talks to be. And that they ought to be at such a level that the person we are trying to convince can understand. That we're not wrapped up in jargon, that is not scriptural jargon at all. That is pure our internal Christadelphian jargon that we've got used to. And that we are using highfalutin words that we all know about inside, but in actual fact, they are gobbledygook. They are not real language. We ought to have language that is clear and simple so that the visitor who comes in says, I understood a good part of that. There are things I didn't understand, but I want to ask questions about it, but I did understand what he was saying. Now that's what we should do in our evening addresses. Our Bible class is a variety of things. It's a means by which we reinforce our understanding of our basic principles. We do that. Whereby we increase our breadth of knowledge of the Word of God. Whereby we see how other people in Scripture lived the truth. How they dealt with problems. We look at prophecy and see what has been fulfilled and that which lies ahead. And what the possibilities are in respect of that fulfillment. Of joining hands with our brethren who've passed off the scene, but have left us those things that they commended to us to read and to instruct ourselves by. So the Bible class is really a place where we are seeking to help the newly baptized to strengthen themselves and get their roots down, to comfort those who've been in the truth for a long time, to encourage those who are living in this world and come along on that evening of the Bible class to feel that they are separated from it and that their minds are being swept clean, and that when they leave that meeting, they feel better than when they arrive. So those are some of my comments on Bible class and the rest. Someone asked, what's the difference between presbyters, deacons, and bishops? All right, let's just have a look. Acts chapter 20. I hope you're not flagging. That you're managing to keep going. I'm sorry for those who set up at 4 o'clock this morning. I hope David Pride and the others are going to manage to survive. Acts chapter 20. In this chapter, we have, first of all, people who in verse 17 are called elders of the church, or the ecclesia. Now, they are, it says in the Revised Version margin, presbyters. That's the Greek word for it. It means elders. So we've got elders of the ecclesia. Now these people who are elders are also called, in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. So these elders are now called overseers. So we've got another definition. But the word overseer means bishop. The Greek would be biskopoi. So the word bishop means an overseer, somebody who is tending the flock. I suppose that's why bishops in churches have their crook, which is shaped like a shepherd's crook. It's probably based on the idea that they're tending a flock. I don't think that's what it means. So elders are tenders of flocks. They are overseers. So presbyters and bishops are the same. The question then arises, but what distinction do we draw then between our bishops and these bishops that are round about? Bishop, Archbishop Cody, for example, of notorious fame in Chicago. What difference do we draw? Philippians chapter 1. And verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops, plural. So the idea of a bishop over one ecclesia or over a number of ecclesias is not scriptural. Bishops are elders, and they are there in numbers in each ecclesia. And this proves it. At Philippi, there were several people called bishops. They were the elders, they were the overseers, and they were not the kind of bishop that the churches have produced. Not at all. What then about the word deacons that lies alongside this word bishops here? Well, that word means a servant. Not the same as an overseer. It's a lesser office. But it is an office. For example, you just think of presiding brethren. As distinct from arranging brethren. That is an office, is it not? Or our doorkeepers, or whatever other office there is. They are like the deacons. It could even be found, perhaps, in looking at one or two other places, that even one or two sisters seem to have work like deacons. I won't pursue that at the moment. I'll give you one example of deacons, which you'll know very well. Acts chapter 6. This is the occasion when the widows of one party appeared to be neglected as against the widows of another party, and so they decided to solve the problem. Here was how they faced a problem. And this is a very interesting matter. This is how the apostles solved the problem. If you notice how they solved the problem, they said, we will appoint people to do this job, and they appointed them all. And they're all listed there in verse 5. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And all those have got Greek names. And the complaints came from the Greeks. So it looks as though in actual fact what they did was to say, right, you feel you've got a problem. Then we'd allow you to minister to make sure that there is equity between the way in which your widows are dealt with and the other widows are dealt with. And that, you know, that's a very interesting solution to a problem. However, when they appointed those people, it says in verse 2, and the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason or fit that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, the word for serve there is the verb from the word deacon. It is the verb from the word deacon. All right. So, a deacon is somebody who serves in whatever capacity. They were not serving as overseers here. Just so happens that Stephen then rises from this serving of tables to a particular and wonderful demonstration of his faith. But the job they had was a lesser job, an essential job, but a lesser one. And I take that to be what happens within our ecclesias. Our offices are not spirit-guided and spirit-chosen, as were these, but they're on the pattern of them, seeking to get the work of the ecclesia done. I hope that's helpful. And I'll ask Brother Paul to stop me at the point he wants to stop me. I had a question about reunion, which said, reunion initiative, referendum, what should be the role of the arranging board? Give the ecclesial stand, allow each person to vote by himself, accept the majority of contrary to the elders' understanding of the matter. Well, I've dealt with the matter here that I think the arranging brethren should give the lead. They should inform the ecclesia, just to help the ordinary person. Individuals do not know what to do. Not all individuals can understand what's going on, especially in situations of this kind, and therefore we as arranging brethren should carry the responsibility and arrive at a decision and give reasons for our decision and recommend to the ecclesia accordingly. If the majority of the ecclesia goes otherwise, I would find that exceptional if arranging brethren do their job. Very rarely does the ecclesia on a major matter say we disagree with you. If in ordinary business they disagree with us, on a serious matter, then the arranging brethren resign. Because their judgment on a matter that they consider is serious has been rejected. And the ecclesia must appoint servants to do what it considers is right.
But that very rarely arises. I personally have never been in that situation. Should an ecclesia standardize on a single version of the Bible, such as the King James Version for Sunday school? S of F. What's S of F? S of F. Statement of faith, memory verses, readings. Well, my own view is that we should have a standard reading for the breaking of bread. That's what I believe. And I believe the authorized version should be used. That's my own feeling. I think the authorized version is becoming more established and not less. The Oxford University Press, the publishers of Bibles, have left the Good News Bible and have come back to the authorized version, the King James Version, which is very interesting. I personally have on my desk the Revised Standard. I have the NIV. I've got several others, Weymouth and others. And I've also got the Revised Version. For my own purposes in speaking, I use the authorized version. And occasionally in the evening, if some verse in the authorized version can be pointed out by using the NIV, I might do it. But as a basis, I use the authorized version. I think it's better not to confuse everybody by having several versions going around. It's very difficult, I think, then to establish not which version is right, but the authority of Scripture. That's what is the difficult thing. If you can mean this or that or the other, then the authority of Scripture comes under question. And I think we should do the best we can by standardizing on a version. And the arranging brethren should recommend it. And I am not aware that people memorize any other version than the authorized. I have never heard any brother, any well-known brother, giving addresses who just gets up and quotes the Revised Standard or the NIV from his memory like everybody else does from the authorized version. So there's something about the authorized version that is memorable. And I think that's very helpful. Here's a question. It's on reunion, but it mentions an issue which is worth looking at. With the recent reunion efforts in the US, a number of otherwise strong, diligent brethren have threatened to leave if the ecclesia votes opposite to their point of view. How does the AB respond? In any ecclesia, you will have strong-minded brethren who say, if you do that, then I will leave. Now, that's a form of blackmail if it's just put on as pressure. The real thing is, why are you going to leave? What are the reasons? And the arranging brethren have got to slow the pace down and say, look, just forget this. We are not up against a deadline at all. We are a Christadelphian ecclesia. We meet on this basis. What is the problem? Let's analyze it. And analyze it slowly, step by step. And if after that has been done, the arranging brethren and the ecclesia arrive at a decision which is compatible with our statement of faith and our standing as a Christadelphian ecclesia, which a brother does not accept, then that's his responsibility, because he is then leaving, not on account of what we believe, but because he has a particular view of what we believe. That's a different matter. Or a particular view of certain words concerning what we believe. Now, if in fact the ecclesia is supporting what we believe and always have believed and are making it plain, then I think it stands by it. But it tries very hard not to lose anybody. But sometimes strong people are lost. Strong in the same way that Berean brethren, when that community was formed, left us, or the Dawn people left us, and then come back at a later time. Strength does not necessarily denote rightness. Doesn't necessarily. Nor does mercy denote rightness. Rightness is what is scripturally true. And that's what we've got to arrive at. I've got lots more questions, Paul. You just say what you got to do. Are they interesting? 6:45, right, we're off. How should examining brethren handle a case of a very young person desiring baptism who has a good working knowledge of first principles but has shown a decided lack of maturity in daily life? What do examining brethren do? Tell you what we did in our own family. Our own son wanted to be baptized when he was 13. And my wife, who is extremely wise, said to him, "I'm glad to hear that. You've taken a very wise decision. Very responsible decision you've taken. Do you know all the responsibilities that attach to it?" And they talked. And my son said, "No, I don't know all the responsibilities." Now here is the interesting thing. We had never put pressure on him to be baptized. We'd always taught him the truth and behaved in our home that way. We did put no pressure on him then. He made his own decision and said, "All right, I will not seek baptism." And he did not seek baptism then until he was 20. Now, during that period of time, you can just imagine the kind of thoughts you have, you know. However, that's what happened. What I would do in this case is to be very careful. With a young person, you can injure the mind by trying to put the pressure of old heads on a young person. What I would do with this is, first of all, to talk to the parents and to the Sunday school teacher and say, "Can you help in this matter? Because we've got some difficulty." It may be that the right thing is to baptize the person, as happens in some cases. It may be that the arranging brethren have got to say, "We accept your application for baptism. What we would like to do now is to help you in respect of daily living," and spread that instruction over a little period of time. And then maturity increases. I don't like the idea that applying for baptism means you've got to do it now. We should not be put under pressure of that kind. I know people want to be baptized immediately, but this often happens with people who've been about for a long time, and they've suddenly arrived at making a decision. That decision now affects the ecclesia. Therefore, we weigh what we're doing and make sure that the person is not being carried by emotion or some false feeling, and we take our time with it. So we seek to instruct, and that's what I would do in this particular case. Quickie, do you feel that a presiding brother at the memorial service should make any mention, can make mention of any other than brethren and sisters in his opening greeting? Do we say brethren, sisters and friends at our memorial service? My answer is I would not say friends at a memorial service. I would address the memorial service. Just so happens that in our meeting, baptisms take place in the memorial service, and the receiving of fellowship takes place within the memorial service. If there are parents of somebody from outside who is being baptized, one acknowledges their presence at an appropriate time, but not as part of the memorial service, which is that which is for brethren and sisters. So I think it's just a matter of how we handle the situation. We don't want to make people feel unwelcome, nor do we want people to feel that they're already part of the ecclesia. Just a question of making quite sure where we stand. In the old days, our brethren had a cord across the back of the meeting room, and those who were unbaptized sat behind the cord. That was their way of indicating things in those days. So you see how differently we look at things these days. Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts was asked, each of those was asked, "Do you think that people not baptized should attend the breaking of bread?" And both said, "Certainly they should. They are more likely to discover great things by attending the breaking of bread. And who are we to say they should not attend?" But then you make the other things plain to them, which I thought was very good counsel, as a matter of fact. I've got three other questions. One that all of us have to face up to at some time or another, and all of us find difficult. So this I'll take as the last question. It is this. Withdrawal of fellowship on account of absence from the table of the Lord. Right? Long continued absence, as it appears in the intelligence. When do we withdraw? How long before calling upon the offender? How long should discussions continue before a withdrawal of action is considered? Are there any guides to help us become aware that reasons put forth may not be the whole cause of absence? How can we draw out of the offender all of the causes for his or her absence? I'll tell you what we do in our ecclesia, and this may not be what you do. We sometimes involve years in this. Now you may say that's a lax way of dealing with things. It is not that we are lax about it. Our welfare meetings of the arranging brethren bring before the arranging brethren every single person who has been absent above 1 month. So everyone is reviewed. Everyone is discussed. But what we don't do with long-continued absence people is just to leave them. We persist in seeking to recover them in some way or another. Some brother says, oh, they'll come round and have a meal with us. So we say, right, you work on that and report to us. Others say, I don't think he's very well. I think this is his health. Well, you then say, right, we'll take that and take that into account and speak to his wife and work on this. We've had a case of that particular kind. We did withdraw eventually. And it was his health to begin with, but there were other reasons. So we had to finally get work, as this says, work to find the reasons. Patience is the way to find out the truth, and patience is the way in which to recover. We have recovered people, which we could easily have withdrawn from. Easily have withdrawn from, and we have recovered them just by persistence. Saying we don't want to get rid of you. We want you to be with us, and we keep saying that. Finally, if after you've done everything, you've got to say, this is extremely difficult for us. We want your fellowship, and you don't seem to want ours. But more important than that, you don't seem to want the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's how you feel, very sorrowfully, we shall have to part company. And then we spell it out, and we do it, and lay it before the ecclesia. But we've then, by that stage, done everything that we can. Well, those are the questions, brethren. There are only two or three others left. Sorry I couldn't cover them all. Thank you for your stamina, and I hope that the things that have been said have been of some value.
Brethren, a meal awaits us downstairs, but have we not been well fed today? We have been edified. We thank you deeply for coming today. It has contributed to making this rare, really unique day what it has been. And we are grateful to God that an idea has become a reality. We will bring our meeting and our study day to a close with prayer by our brother Bob Faust of the Morristown, New Jersey Ecclesia, who will offer thanks also for the meal that awaits us. After we have sung together hymn 215, I know that we are tired, but as the apostle said in 1 Corinthians, quit you like men, be strong as you sing this hymn. Lift now your voice and sing, hallelujah, amen. Sing loud of Israel's King. Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen. Sing loud, Israel's King. Our most gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us this day together, that we might learn from Thy word the principles that Thou hast established for us to operate under. And Father, we thank Thee for all the work that has gone into today, from those who have prepared for this special event, for the teacher who has given us of his time and his effort and his good words of instruction. And we pray, Father, that now you will be with us, that you will grant us the wisdom and give us the guidance to do those things that are pleasing before thee, and help us through the times that are difficult and the circumstances that are extremely difficult for our brothers and sisters. Help us to pray for them, to pray for each other, and to be strengthened by Thee and comforted by Thee and Thy Word. We ask, Father, that Thou would indeed be with each and every one of us, and be with Thy children throughout the world. For Thou knowest our need is great. Thou knowest our frailties and our weaknesses. And we pray by doing such things as we have done together this day, that we might indeed be strengthened and encouraged, that we might take up Thy work and be sources of strength in our individual ecclesias. Help us to this end, for our need is indeed great. And Father, we thank Thee for this, all of the bounty that Thou hast provided for us. And we ask that Thou would bring us safely to our homes after leaving this place. We pray that those who travel this day will be kept safely by Thee. And we pray for those again who are in special need at this time, that Thou would be with them and their families and brothers and sisters. And Father, as we approach Thee now, thanking Thee for this goodness that Thou hast shown toward us this day, we thank Thee for the food that Thou hast provided for us, the physical food, for we realize that it is a gift from Thee, and we owe our thanks to Thee for every good and perfect gift that we have received of Thy hand. We offer Thee our thanks, and in through the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.